Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be speaking this morning on the third week in our series, A Fresh Look at Scary Bible Stories, where we're looking at some stories that are either scary or they're problematic in some way. Maybe they present God in a way that we find hard, that doesn't seem consistent with what we see in Jesus. Maybe present the world in a way that is hard for us to understand as 21st century people, knowing considerably more about history and science and things like that. There are discussion questions for each week in the series, so you can find those outside on the table in the Commons. They're also online. They're great if you're in a group, but even if you're not in a group, I'd encourage you to pick one of those up and to take a look and dig in a little bit more to what we'll be talking about this morning. And if you would like to join a group and you're not in one, please come and see us at Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes afterwards, and we'd love to get you connected. So over the last 2 weeks, we've talked a lot about ancient Near East mythology. If you were here, I'm sure you'll remember that. We've looked at how the creation myths and the flood narratives of the ancient Near East mythology is actually reflected in the biblical accounts of creation and Noah's Ark. That's what we've looked at for the last 2 weeks. And perhaps what we can learn the most, perhaps the things that the writers were most trying to, the points they were most trying to make, are the differences between those biblical stories and the myths that would have been widely known. What have they put into the story? What have they changed in these stories that they're trying to really make a point? So we've also talked about how in our time and culture, we tend to be a bit dismissive of myth as a literary genre. But it can actually be a powerful form of writing that can contain a lot of truth and a lot of insight. But we need to dig in a little bit to pull out that truth. Truth doesn't necessarily mean literal, right? The two are not the same. There are things that we would struggle to accept literally, but can carry deep truths for us. I want to address that because that's not us trying to cheat, right? That's not us taking something in Scripture that we don't like and, like, changing it because, you know, we want to make it sound better. These stories that we're reading were not written as historical accounts the way we write history as 21st objective, objective kind of people. They're not written in that way. It's a different kind of literature. These are not scientific textbooks. They're not straight-up historical accounts. They were written down a long time later. And that's not true of Scripture as a whole. Scripture contains lots of different kinds of genres of literature. So, you know, we see in the Synoptic Gospels, for example, the Gospel of Luke, the writer there says that they're trying to set out an orderly account of what happened. They're talking to eyewitnesses. This is not the case with the stories that we're looking at. These were written hundreds of years later, and they're written in a very stylized way. So we need to approach them in the way that they were written. So this week's problematic story is that of Exodus, the story of Moses. We all know what Moses looks like. This is an actual photo of Moses taking the people out of Egypt. And this story is in some ways a direct continuation of the creation and flood stories that we've had for the last 2 weeks. And that might sound a bit surprising, but as we'll see, there are lots of words and phrases and imagery that are put in there as a conscious continuation of those Genesis stories. This is also a very difficult, scary story. There's lots of blood and death, which is never great. But the real problem, for me at least, is that this violence is portrayed as being perpetrated by God directly. This is not just God sanctioning violence, but this is God being the one who is violent. And that violence includes killing children and infants. So, you know, that's problematic. It's also a very important story. This is not just one of those minor things that we can kind of gloss over. The Exodus story and the Passover, that was the feast that celebrated the Exodus, are central to the cultural and religious identity of the Jewish people, of course, even to this day. And it's important for us as followers of Jesus because we get a lot of symbolism from this story, a lot of imagery, particularly around the idea of blood protecting us from God's anger and God's judgment. That is carried over metaphorically into Christian scriptures and into our worship. And so I think it is important that we take note of this and really get into this story, because I think a misunderstanding of this ancient story can actually impact how we think about God today, God's character, and how God interacts with us as people. So I think it matters. It's also a very long story. It's 15 chapters in the book of Exodus, so I hope you brought a picnic. No, kidding. We will stick to time. But we're not going to try and read it all. We're actually going to use cliff notes, actually spark notes, to get us through the narrative as a whole, and then we'll hone in on some Bible verses. I actually didn't know that there was a spark notes version of the Bible. I've been reading the big thing, you know, like a sap, and could have saved all this time, but now I know. So we're just going to go with it. We're going to whip through the story with spark notes. So this is a spark notes writing here. The book of Exodus begins with the Hebrew people, the Israelites, living in Egypt, where they have increased greatly in number. Pharaoh feels threatened by the growth in the population of these foreigners and embarks on a campaign to subdue the Israelites, forcing them into slavery and eventually decreeing that all Hebrew boys must be killed at birth in the Nile River. One woman opts to save her newborn son by setting him afloat on the river in a papyrus basket. This, of course, is a classic children's story, this lovely story of mass infanticide. The baby gets found by Pharaoh's daughter, who raises him as a prince of Egypt and names him Moses. Moses grows up, aware of his Hebrew roots, and one day he kills an Egyptian who is beating an Israelite worker. Moses flees in fear to Midian, a town near Sinai, where he meets a priest named Jethro, marries the man's daughter, and begins a new life as a shepherd. God, however, is concerned for the suffering of the Israelites, and he appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. God speaks to Moses, informing him of his plan to return the Israelites to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, and to send Moses back to Egypt to accomplish this task. Moses is timid and resists, citing his lack of eloquence and abilities, and refuses to go. God is angered but encourages Moses, presenting him with a staff for performing miracles and instructing Moses to take his brother Aaron with him as an aid. Moses and Aaron return to Egypt, where Moses organizes the Israelites and confronts Pharaoh, demanding the release of the Hebrew people. But Pharaoh only increases the workload for the Israelites. Moses performs a miracle, turning Aaron's staff into a serpent. Pharaoh's magicians make their staffs turn into serpents, but Aaron's serpent swallows up the magician's serpents, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses to let the Israelites go. God responds by inflicting a series of 10 plagues on Egypt. God turns the Nile River into blood, causes frogs to cover Egypt, turns all the dust in Egypt to gnats, and causes swarms of flies to come into the houses of Pharaoh and his officials. God then strikes Egypt's livestock with a disease, creates festering boils on humans and animals, and sends thunder, hail, and fire that destroy crops, livestock, and people. God sends swarms of locusts and covers Egypt with a darkness that can be felt. Before each plague, Moses demands the Israelites' release, and after each plague, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses the request. With each of these plagues, the land where the Israelites live is kept safe from harm. The 10th and final plague kills all the firstborn males in Egypt, the firstborn sons of every Egyptian and every animal. Before this plague, Moses instructs the Hebrew people to cover their doorposts in the blood of a sacrificed lamb as a sign for God to protect their homes from God's killings. After all the firstborn males are killed, Pharaoh relents and releases the more than 600,000 Israelite men, together with all the women and children, who in turn plunder the Egyptians' wealth. Upon leaving, Moses enjoins the Israelites to commemorate the day forever by dedicating the firstborn son to God and by celebrating the festival of Passover, named for God's protection from the final plague where God passed over the Israelites' houses. Moses and the Israelites head west towards the sea. Pharaoh chases them. The Israelites complain that Moses has taken them to die in the wilderness, and Moses, at God's bidding, parts the sea for the people to cross. Pharaoh follows, and Moses closes the waters back again, drowning the Egyptian army. Witnessing the miracle, the people decide to trust Moses, and they sing a song extolling God as a fierce but loving warrior. So was there anything in that that people found problematic? You can call out anything. Yeah. Those plagues are pretty hard, pretty horrible. Yeah? Yeah.
It seems like God is only the Israelites' God, not everybody.
Right. Seems like God is only the Israelites' God. Anything else? Infanticide. Not good, right? Yeah. Not a good. Yeah, happy Mother's Day. Sorry. Not a good choice, maybe. Yeah, so I think that kind of there are three categories of problems here. So there's the historical problems. Did this happen? There are scientific problems. Could this happen? And then there are moral problems, which I think is by far the most troubling for me, at least, and I think probably for most of us. Should this happen? Is this a story that we kind of want to go, yay, great story? So we're going to deal with the first two fairly quickly, and then we're going to spend more time looking at number three, because what do we do with this violent story? And the fact that this violent story is in our Bibles, it's in our sacred scriptures. So first, let's look briefly at the literature. What kind of writing is the Exodus narrative? Well, almost all historians, including Jewish historians, say that Exodus is a charter myth. I think we have this on the slide. So this is a charter myth explaining the origins and ideological foundations of a society. Now, that doesn't mean that this didn't happen. I'm not saying that. But this is not a historical account that's written. You know, it's not like a history book or a newspaper article or something. This is written in a certain way with certain objectives in mind. It was probably based on an evolving oral tradition that was written down in around the 5th or 6th century BCE, but it's set in round about the 1300s BCE. So, you know, 700 or 800 years later, this has been written down. And it was written for a reason. As a charter myth, it would explain and unify the nation. It was meant to bring everybody together and say, this is who we are, and legitimize the culture and the religious heritage of the people. So the point of the story is to explain things like, how did Israel become a nation? Why does Israel keep the law? What's our relationship with Yahweh, this particular God of the Hebrew people? So this is that kind of story. And as I said at the beginning, this account is also written as a continuation of the creation and the flood stories. And I'll just give a few examples. There's quite a number, but just a few of why scholars say that. So, for example, in Genesis, right at the beginning, we have the creation of the world, and we have God saying this. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Actually, my version says, fill the earth and subdue it. Then God says the same thing to Noah after the flood. We had that last week. And then at the beginning of Exodus, right at the beginning, we read this. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So we see that same kind of language. They're continuing this process that was started in creation. In the Exodus story, we have Moses' mother putting her baby into a papyrus basket that was covered in pitch to save him from being drowned. And that particular word that is translated in that story as basket is only used in one other book. It's used in the book of Genesis, where it's 26 times translated as ark. So the writer here is wanting us to think about, okay, this is another one of those ark stories where God saves the chosen one from a watery grave. Many scholars also say that the plagues are an unordering of creation. So if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at creation story and how that was not making something out of nothing, but it was bringing order to chaos. So it was separating out the sky from the sea and the land from the water and the night from the day. It was just separating out and having creatures multiply according to their kind. It was all about bringing order. But with the plagues, we see water becoming blood. We see dust becoming gnats. We see the day becoming dark. We see order returning to chaos. Again, we talked last week about how evil can be seen as leading to this undoing of order and creation itself and bringing around, again, this chaos. And then in the Exodus story, after the Israelites have been freed, they get chased to the sea where the people panic. But God sends a wind, ruach, that blows all night and divides the water to form dry land for the Israelites to walk across. And this is reminiscent, again, of the creation story where God's spirit, that ruach, hovers over the waters and God separates out the water and the dry land. So as in the stories of creation and the flood stories in Genesis, there are elements here that draw on or even respond to ancient Near East myths. So as Matthew has talked about over the last 2 weeks, the sea or waters or the deep, sometimes that's personified as an actual kind of a sea creature, a sea monster, these represent destructive forces of chaos in the mythology of that time. And there are stories like the Enuma Elish, which we've looked at, stories of deities separating these forces, sometimes cutting them in half physically, sometimes restraining them, preventing them from swallowing up the earth, which was kind of the big fear that they would be swallowed up by the sea. And we see that here in this story with Yahweh parting the Red Sea and holding back the waters for the Israelites to pass through. In fact, generally, in that mythology, in that ancient Near East mythology, this was how a god became the chief god, by defeating the sea. The ancient Near East, of course, was polytheistic. They had lots and lots of gods and goddesses and demigods and all that kind of stuff. And we see that polytheism actually reflected in the Exodus story. So in this story, Yahweh is not the only god. There are other gods, but God is the supreme god. So, for example, we read in Exodus, this is God speaking, this is Yahweh speaking, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh." He translated the Lord. So Exodus says there are other gods, but they are lesser than Yahweh. Yahweh is the supreme god. And how do we know that? Well, Yahweh defeats all the other gods in two ways. Firstly, through the plagues. There are scholars who think that the plagues actually represent the chief gods of Egypt at the time. So you have the god of the Nile. Actually, there are lots of gods of the Nile. The god of goddess of fertility was represented by a frog, so maybe that corresponds, and so on, throughout those plagues. And we'll come back to the 10th and final plague in just a moment. But then following the plagues, Yahweh defeats the sea. Yahweh defeats those cosmic forces of chaos by splitting it in half, which is how a god in that understanding becomes supreme. And Egypt's gods in this story are not lifeless idols. They are shown to have power. In fact, in some ways, they act like Yahweh. They can cause chaos too. So Moses turns Aaron's staff into a serpent. And so Pharaoh's magicians, they use the power of the Egyptian gods, and they turn their staffs into serpents. Aaron's staff obviously swallows Moses has turned Aaron's staff. The staff is now a serpent. The serpent swallows the other ones, kind of, you know. So Yahweh is the greater god. But they still are able to do that same miracle. And then, of course, Pharaoh's magicians also can turn water into blood, just like Yahweh had turned all the water of the Nile into blood. But the thing that they can't do is they can't turn chaos back into order. They can take order and turn it into chaos, but they can't do the reverse. Because, of course, Pharaoh doesn't want them to turn more water into blood. He wants them to do the opposite. He wants to turn everything back to water. But they can't do that. Only Yahweh, only the Israelites' God, can take chaos and bring about order. So we see this influence of this polytheistic culture and religion, but Yahweh is special. Yahweh is supreme. We can also see the influence of ancient Near East cultural norms around violence. The Moabite stone was created about 840 BCE, and it records King Mesha's boast that he had destroyed all the people of the city of Ataroth as a sacrifice to Chemosh, the Moabite god. So people of that time thought that the gods really liked it when they slaughtered men, women, children, babies in their name. In fact, there are other incidences of people going out to war and killing a whole bunch of people and then saying as a form of worship, "Our god killed everybody in this town." That was a form of worship. That was the cultural milieu into which this story is being written. And I think we can see some of that reflected in the story. The story is also written very stylistically. There's a lot of repetition of certain themes. So, for example, at the beginning, Moses is saved from being drowned. And then at the end, the Israelites are saved from being drowned. At the beginning, God stretches out his hand, it says. There's that phrase, God stretches out his hand, and one serpent swallows another. It's the staffs at the beginning. At the end, it's the sea swallowing the Egyptian army. Both the sea and the Egyptian army are described in the Jewish literature as being this word for serpent or monster, which is not the straight-up word for snake. In both of these incidences, it's tannin. It's a monster, some kind of monster. One is swallowing the other. So we have different structures that show that this is not, we're not reading the newspaper here of this is what happened. This is a very stylistically designed story. This is a story of Yahweh defeating the Egyptian gods and the cosmic forces, bringing about order from chaos and creating the nation of Israel. So the question, I think, comes for us. So if it's a myth, if it's written as myth, how much is actually historical? Unfortunately, we don't really know. Like the flood story, I think it's very probable that there's some historical basis, that something happened. This has not just come out of nowhere. But we don't know exactly how much is historical and how much is presented in a way that is deliberately drawing on myth and responding to myth. So there's a common belief that Jewish slaves built the pyramids. Let's just put that one to rest. Straight away, there's no truth in that. Archaeology shows that the pyramids were built by paid Egyptian laborers, and they were built way before the Hebrew people became a nation, so we can forget that one. In addition, there's no evidence of a mass exodus of 600,000 Israelite men plus their families, which would be, maybe 2 million people. That would be huge. There's lots of records in ancient Egypt, and there are no records of that. There are no pieces of pottery with Hebrew symbols or language or anything like that. There's no indication of a massive disruption in the economy in Egypt, which you would expect with 2 million people suddenly leaving. So an exodus of that size seems unlikely. I'm not saying it didn't happen, and of course, we're finding things all the time, and it could be, that we'll find something. But on the evidence we have today, it seems unlikely that there could have been an exodus of that size. Some scholars, though, do believe that there was a smaller exodus. There's not physical proof, but there is a cultural indication. So, for example, some scholars will say that this was the Levite tribe, so one of the 12 tribes of Israel, because that tribe has names that sound Egyptian. None of the other tribes do. They are the priests, and they carry out the religious functions, and some of those practices also look very similar to practices in Egypt. So it's very possible that this distinct tribe were the people that came from Egypt. We don't know for sure, but that's one explanation. I think it's interesting that Amun was a very important god in ancient Egypt, and around the time that this story is supposed to be taking place, Exodus is taking place, Amun had been syncretized with another god, Ra, who I think we're more familiar with, the sun god, to be Amun-Ra. And Amun-Ra was the king of the gods. I think we have a picture of Amun-Ra. So this is actually taken from it's a photo on the wall, a photo of the wall, at the chapel of Amun-Ra in the temple of Seti in Egypt. And here you can see the king is making a sacrifice of burning incense before the boat of Amun-Ra. So this was kind of the sacred place that they'd make the... And Amun-Ra is represented by two kind of statues at the prow and the stern. And I don't know if you can see it very clearly, but he has a ram's head. So this was the chief of the gods had a ram's head. And because of that, it was illegal. It was very strictly forbidden to sacrifice sheep at that time. In fact, you could be punished by death. And there are records of people being punished by death for killing sheep. There's actually some collaboration of this in the Exodus story itself. So we read in Exodus 8. So this is after the fourth plague, the plague of flies. And this is what happened. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land." But Moses said that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? It was detestable. It was an abomination. You could be killed for sacrificing a sheep. So think about it for a minute. These enslaved people, these oppressed people, are told to kill lambs and publicly paint the blood of the animal around their doorposts. That would have been a very overt, very provocative symbol of rebellion and a rejection of the gods of Egypt. So is that what happened? Was this an armed uprising of an oppressed people who rejected the gods of Egypt, rejected the culture and became became a distinct part of the nation of Israel as a tribe of Levi? We don't know. I mean, that sounds plausible to me, but honestly, we don't really know. But so that's the historical side. In terms of the miracles, there are lots of theories about what actually might have happened, how the plagues are naturally occurring, and some of them are naturally occurring events. There is, explanations about, the blood of the Nile with maybe an influx of red silt. They do get regular influxes of red silt. There's explanations about how crossing the Red Sea was maybe actually crossing the Reed Sea. It's very shallow. People could walk across, but the heavy chariots would get stuck in the mud, and so on. Or actually, there's a computer-generated model, if you can just play that, This was done by scientists. This is actually on the BBC's website that shows, it's a little slow, but you can watch it in the background, as the that there is an east wind, that if it blew very hard all night, which is how it's described in the book of Exodus, it could actually open up a land bridge and people could walk over it. And then if that wind died down, it could actually collapse back again. So, you know, maybe that's what happened. We don't know, right? There's lots of rational explanations out there for how this could have happened. Personally, I think that kind of misses the point of the whole story, because I don't think the story is meant to be telling us that historical, this is what happened, exactly what happened. My husband and my teenage boys all love the Marvel comic books. I know this is probably sacrilege to say. The most sacrilege thing I'm going to say today is that I don't really like those movies. But I'm a team player, so I go with my family and we watch these movies, and we often get the DVDs too, or watch them on Netflix. And as we're watching them, I can't help myself. Nearly always at some point in the movie, I will say, well, that's ridiculous. Okay, and then my kids will roll their eyes and be like, why do you have to take everything so literally? Right? And they're right. That is a perfectly valid point. Of course it's ridiculous in a way. It couldn't happen that way. That's not the point of these movies. They're not told that way. It's not that kind of film. Now, hear me, please. I'm not saying I think Exodus is like a Marvel movie. I'm not saying it's fiction. I do think it has a historical basis. But I think the point of the story is much bigger and more profound than exactly what happened in history. So I think if we focus on that, we'll miss the point of the story. Ultimately, we don't know what's historical. We don't know what actually happened as it's written, what happened but is being presented in this language of myth, you know, what's pure myth, etc. We just don't know. But whether we take it as myth or history or something in between, for me, the real issue is how do we deal with the moral problem? Because in this story, God, Yahweh, kills every firstborn male in Egypt, including the children, including the babies, unless they're in a house that has fresh lamb's blood daubed on the doorpost. So what does that say about God? And it's not just this story, unfortunately. There is lots of violence that is ascribed to God in Scripture. In fact, there are over 1,000 passages where God is described as either commanding or engaging in violent acts. 37 times in Scripture, it says that God commands Israel to go and kill every living thing in the land, men, women, children, babies, animals. And in many of those, it says anyone who shows mercy should also be put to death. In other places, God says it's okay to keep virgins as the spoils of war. 5 times, God is portrayed as orchestrating cannibalism, where parents eat their children or vice versa. And there's at least one passage where God either, it depends how you translate it, but either orders or sanctions the ripping open of pregnant women. That is problematic, to say the very least. What are we to do with that? Do we just say, well, it's in the Bible, so it must be okay somehow? Some people actually do that, shockingly. What's that phrase? It's the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. John Piper is a well-known evangelical preacher, and he wrote this. It's right for God to slaughter women and children anytime he pleases. God gives life and he takes life. Anyone who dies, dies because God wills that they die. Other people claim, well, God didn't want to use violence, but, you know, sometimes God has no choice. People were barbaric in the past. You know, violence was the only language that they understood. And so, you know, it was okay in those times to use violence. Really? Cannibalism? Total annihilation? Ripping open pregnant women? Do we really think that God has ever ordered that or done that? Surely not. And people have been saying, surely not, for a really, really long time. Jewish people have been saying, surely not, for thousands of years. Because despite the many violent stories, there are many, many more stories in Jewish scriptures about God's unending love and compassion. In fact, this story itself is really about the love of God and how Yahweh had compassion on the people, how he heard them, heard their cries, and was moved to act on their behalf, which at the time was a crazy idea that the supreme God would care about these slaves. That was crazy. Passover is not the celebration, of course, of the death of the firstborn. It's the celebration of God stepping in and siding with the under God and rescuing them, bringing them liberation. But if God is so loving and so compassionate, what do we do with all this violence? There's a disconnect, right? And this is not an Old Testament, New Testament disconnect. This is a disconnect within the Jewish scriptures. Jewish rabbis have struggled throughout time, it seems, with this also. In fact, in the Exodus story, the way it's being handed down to us, we also see the signs of the struggle. So we read in Exodus chapter 12, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well." But also in this chapter, we read this. "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway and will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." Okay, so first it's Yahweh, and then actually it's not Yahweh doing the killing, it's the destroyer. Psalm 78 is a song about the Exodus story, and it says this, "He, Yahweh, unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels." Again, there's kind of like a reticence to say, well, maybe it wasn't God who actually did this. We see this in other scriptures. So, for example, in the book of Jubilees, which is a Jewish scripture from the 2nd century BCE, we see that the killing of the firstborn is not ascribed to Yahweh, but to a Satan-like figure called Mastema. Similarly, there's a Midrash, a sacred Jewish interpretation of scripture that was well known in the 11th century. I don't know how old it is, but it's thought to be a lot older than that. And that explains that when Moses announced the final plague, that the firstborn sons were all going to be killed, this is what happened. So I'm quoting now. "All the firstborn Egyptian sons went to speak to their fathers and said, 'Everything which Moses has said has come true. Don't you want us to live? Let us get the Hebrew slaves out of our homes now, otherwise we are dead.' The fathers answered, 'Even if all of Egypt dies, they are not leaving.' All the firstborn gathered in front of Pharaoh and screamed, 'Please remove the Hebrews, because of them evil will befall us and you.' Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Remove the protesters and break their knees.' What did the young Egyptians do? Each took a sword and killed his father. And as a consequence, the Pharaoh then goes on to slaughter the firstborn sons." Now, I'm not saying that that is actually what happened. My point is rather that Jewish rabbis and Jewish people themselves have really struggled with the story, because there's a sense in which we know that God is not like this. God does not commit violent atrocities. It doesn't fit with what we know of God as being loving and forgiving and compassionate. At the same time, I think reading scripture in this way, saying some parts of this are myth, or looking for alternative interpretations, makes some of us very nervous, right? It feels like, ooh, this is not really good. Saying, well, people used to believe God was violent, but we don't believe that, we know better, can kind of feel like maybe this is not a good way to treat scripture. Maybe we're just trying to make God more palatable for 21st century sensibilities, instead of just taking scripture as it is and saying this is true and we should just read it the way it's written. Some of us feel very uneasy about that. There is a book by Gregory Boyd. If you don't know Boyd, he is a pastor and a professor of theology. He's super smart, scary smart. He was at Yale and Harvard, and he has written lots of books, but he wrote a book called Cross Vision, How the Crucifixion of Jesus Makes Sense of Old Testament Violence. Personally, I don't agree with everything that's in this book. Boyd doesn't really come from quite the same perspective as me. He's much more evangelical, but I do highly recommend this book. If it's something that you want to dig into more and are struggling with, it's very thought-provoking. In some ways, Boyd is pretty conservative theologically. He certainly has a very high view of Scripture, believes that it's all God-breathed and that it's all true in one way or another. We just need to figure out how to, you know, make sense of it. He is not in any way one to change Scripture to make it more palatable. But he has this wonderful analogy. He says, okay, imagine, he's been married for 38 years. He says, imagine I go downtown and I see my wife across the road. She's the other side of a really busy road. So traffic's going back and forth and I can see her over there. And she is walking towards this old veteran who sat in a wheelchair. And I know my wife, I think, oh my goodness, she's going to give all our money away. We can't really afford it. But she's going to give, you know, everything that's in her purse, she's going to give to him. And he's selling these little flags. And she walks over to him And she throws his cup of flags, throws it on the floor, and then slaps him across the face and pushes his wheelchair over and runs away. What is he going to think? He's been married for 38 years. Is he going to think, oh, wow, the wife who I thought was so sweet actually is this horrible, mean bully? Is he going to think that, really, after 38 years? Or is he going to say, there has to be something else going on? I don't know what it is. Maybe this is some kind of sociological experiment, and he's an actor, and she's, people are trying to figure out how people will react, or maybe this is a pumped show, and this is all set up, and there's cameras on me, and see what I will do, or, you know, whatever. I mean, they all sound far-fetched, but something else must be going on, because I know my wife, I know her character. And I love that analogy. When we read these things, we know something else must be going on. And we might not know what it is, right? We're very finite. Our knowledge is finite. We don't know everything. We don't know all the myths. We don't know what was going on. We don't know how much is history. But we know what God is like. And we know something else must be going on. As followers of Jesus, we believe that Jesus reveals to us completely what God is like. It says in Colossians 2, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And that wasn't just something that people said about Jesus. That was what Jesus said of himself. So in talking to his disciple, Philip, we read this in the next one. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" And the gospel accounts give us a very clear view of what Jesus was like, how he lived, how he treated people, his attitude towards violence. We read about that in Matthew 5. This is Jesus speaking. "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." This, Jesus says, is what the Father is like. This is God. This is Yahweh. And you might say, oh, but it says in our scriptures that God told us to repay eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And it does. It says it in Exodus. It says it in Leviticus. And it says it in Deuteronomy. But Jesus says, I'm telling you, that is not what God is like. Jesus didn't come to get rid of the Jewish scriptures, quite the opposite. Jesus came to fulfill them. But I think part of fulfilling them is to correct our misunderstandings. Yahweh is not a God of vengeance, but a God of love. And of course, many people did not like that. They actually didn't want a God who loved Roman soldiers and tax collectors and prostitutes. They wanted to keep the warrior God. They wanted a God that would go out and slaughter their enemies. And when Jesus made it very clear that that was not who God is, they rejected him too. And at that point, Jesus didn't just teach about loving one's enemies and turning the other cheek and not resisting an evil person. He embodied it. He allowed himself to be arrested and killed. We read this in Matthew's gospel. "Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Put your sword back in its place,' Jesus said to him, 'for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?'" Jesus was not interested in armed resistance. That is not the way of God. Instead, even as they were crucifying him, Jesus called out, "Father, forgive them." Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is who Yahweh is, a God of radical, unconditional love, a love that is for everyone, including and maybe especially for those who see themselves as God's enemies, a love that would rather die than fight. No wonder some early Christian writers reflecting on the Jewish scriptures that they knew and loved saw in Jesus a fresh revelation of what the Passover was all about. Paul, one of the early leaders in the church, describes Jesus as being our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for our sake. In that understanding, that interpretation of the story, God is not the one doing the killing. God is the one who dies to protect us from the destroyer. The writer of John's gospel, likewise, sees Jesus as a lamb who is sacrificed. His account of Jesus' final days have the crucifixion of Jesus at the very moment that the lambs are being sacrificed for the Passover. Again, in this understanding, this interpretation of the Passover story, God is not the one demanding a sacrifice. God is the sacrifice. God's not shedding blood. God's allowing his own blood to be shed. God's not characterized by anger and vengeance, but by love and by deep sorrow. God grieves over the hatred and the lostness of humanity. God gives God's very self to set us free from oppression and from those destructive forces of chaos. There is a theme in both Genesis and Exodus of chaos or evil swallowing up the world. That was the big fear. That was the threat that, like a deep flooding over us, chaos would overtake the world. But the prophet Isaiah envisioned a different future. One day, he said, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And Paul, that early church leader, writing about Jesus, our Passover lamb, says that God gives us the victory through Jesus so that Isaiah's prophecy comes true and death is swallowed up in victory. That's what Paul writes. Death is swallowed up in victory. Through Jesus, those destructive forces that seem to permanently threaten to swallow us up, they're not just temporarily held back. They're not just restrained. They're swallowed up. They're permanently defeated. We don't need to live in fear anymore. So as we look back on the story of Exodus, knowing that Yahweh is a God of love, of unfailing kindness, what do we see in this story? When we strip away the polytheism and the violence that were the cultural norms of the day, when we put aside the political and the cultural objectives of a charter myth, what does this story really tell us? Well, I think there are a few things. Firstly, God is compassionate. Even with all of the cultural expectations of deities being violent and being aloof and uncaring, Yahweh in this story is not like that. God loves people. That was a crazy idea, as I said. God hears the cries of the people. God's heart is moved by compassion. Humans matter to God. That was a radical, radical message. Second, God cares about justice. Most gods, quote unquote, are on the side in the mythology are on the side of the rich, the powerful, the strong, but not so here. God cares about the poor, the oppressed, the enslaved, the downtrodden, the nobodies of the world, the insignificant, the powerless, the voiceless. And God wants to see justice. God demands justice. God is not okay with people being exploited and the vulnerable being taken advantage of. God will not allow that to continue. Thirdly, God longs for a relationship with humans. We stop the story at chapter 15, thankfully, I'm sure you'll think. But the rest of the book of Exodus is about how God enters into a covenant with the people. We talked a little bit about covenant last week, that promise to be with them, to care for them, laying down rules about how to live in a just and a healthy way. God is not aloof up in the heavens, remote from the troubles of the world. God is intimately involved with people. And then fourthly, we should care for the stranger. This is the most repeated message throughout the scriptures of what the Exodus story is all about. This is the big so what. Again and again throughout the scriptures, the Hebrew people are told to show compassion to foreigners, to refugees, to the weak, to the hungry, to the oppressed. Why? Because they've been there. They know what it's like to be enslaved. You were once hungry, it says. You were once far from your homeland. You know what it is to be treated poorly. So treat others well. Treat them with dignity and kindness. Even people who don't look like you, don't believe the same things as you, don't speak like you. The Exodus story is this beautiful story of liberation from tyranny that should call up empathy in us. It underpins all the social justice commands of the Bible. This story tells us there is no them and us. We all need to care for one another. We're all infinitely precious to God. We're going to have communion now. And this act of remembrance, of taking that bread and drinking the wine, was something that Jesus gave to his friends as part of the Passover meal. They were thinking about, meditating on this very story, the Exodus from Egypt, and how Yahweh had saved their ancestors. And in that context, Jesus says, remember me. As you eat this meal, as you think about God and what God means to you, remember me. Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what God looks like. Not vengeance, but love. Not violence, but self-sacrifice. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are a God of love from beginning to end. We thank you that that never changes, that that has always been the case and will always be the case. That you love us, that you love every single one of us. We thank you that there is no one who in your eyes is outside of the realm of your love. There's no one too lost, too insignificant, too whatever. I thank you that even though you are the God who created the whole universe and destroyed the forces of evil, that greatness, yet you are a God of love and a huge inclusive love for every one of us. And I pray that we would be inspired by that love, like the Israelites were with that story of your love and your rescue, that we would be inspired by that love to love others. That it wouldn't just be Jesus who can say, this is what God looks like, but that we'd be able to say it of ourselves, that we might show others the love that you are and that you have for all of us. Amen.